Perhaps no man is more widely regarded for his genius and influence on Western civilization than the man named William Shakespeare. William Quayle said of Shakespeare, "We shall never overestimate Shakespeare because we cannot. Some men lie beyond the danger of hyperbole." One author even saying, "He is the nearest thing in incarnation to the eye of God." Well, that seems like hyperbole to me, but I don't think any of us would deny the influence of William Shakespeare. So much of our language is riddled with words invented by Shakespeare, manners of speech, phrases. Some have concluded that as many as 3,000 words have come directly from Shakespearean additions. Perhaps his genius and legacy exists or is most expressed in the genre of his plays called tragedies. Perhaps you can go back to ninth grade English literature class and remember plays such as Macbeth, Othello, Hamlet, Julius Caesar, stories that depict the horrors of betrayal, of self-destruction, of ambition. Usually in these tragedies, these main characters have some flaw that leads to a tragic fall, whether imposed by others or self-inflicted. The goal of these tragedies is to invoke a pain that awakens pleasure. Now, that was the goal. It was to be cathartic, that the audience could watch, and even though some horrifying thing was going on before them, they could, at the end, find some kind of pleasure in it. Well, we come to a text this morning that contains the greatest tragedy of all tragedies, the fall of the human race into sin. What once was a theater of God's glory in the garden has now become the saddest of all stories. Paradise is lost. Peace is forfeited. Creation is in chaos. A judgment is issued by the end of this chapter. But in this drama, in this tragedy, we can't stand back or sit by as mere onlookers, can we? We can't sit back as members of the audience looking at our first parents here in Adam and Eve and critique them, thinking that we might have done better. This is actually a story that we tell every day when we doubt the goodness of God, when we disobey His clear and perfect word for us. And perhaps this is a story that you have even told in this last week as you have doubted some aspect of God's character. You have violated some clear command that He has given to you in Scripture. And so Genesis 3 is the ultimate tragedy. The world has never been the same ever since what happened and occurred in Genesis chapter 3. But even though it is the ultimate tragedy, don't we find hope hidden within these verses? Because as we see even towards the end of this text, that while God is issuing these judgments, declaring His word over and against Adam and Eve and over the serpent himself, we find the promise of a deliverer. And so what we want to do this morning is simply stare for a while at the decline into destruction of our first parents as they doubt God's word, as they disobey God's word, and then we hear in the last place God's word declared to them. So first, doubting God's word. In our first two studies of Genesis, we noted that this narrative is told in such a way as to declare that God is the Lord over all creation. It has a polemical aspect to the first two chapters of Genesis as it's being established that not one square inch of creation exists outside of His sovereign authority and majesty, that all of creation belongs to Him, And that Adam and Eve are these vice regents placed in the garden to work and to keep this cosmic temple that God had set up, that they were to worship God, they were to fellowship with Him each and every day. We hear at the end of Genesis 2 that creation was very good. There's this pronouncement that comes at the end of God's creation when it's talking about Adam and Eve. You see that there in verse 25, that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That was the conclusion of God's creation. And the Hebrew word for naked there in Genesis 2:25 is arum, which is a very similar sounding word to what we have at the very beginning of Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty, or arum, than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And so there's this natural connection, and that Adam and Eve are created upright in original righteousness and holiness. They are naked and unashamed. But here comes the serpent who seeks to bring shame to this original couple. To the original hearers that Moses was speaking to, this would have communicated a significant break in this narrative. Genesis 1 and 2, things are going quite well. And then here comes a snake slithering into the garden. Because in their eyes, here comes this snake slithering in the garden to bring shame, a talking serpent whose designs are crafty and cunning, whose deceit brings doubt and destruction. I suppose this is one of those features of the Bible that many would look at and say, do you really want me to believe in a talking snake? That is the source of mankind's fall? You want me to believe that? Well, I think the serpent would be happy to leave most people in that place. I think in the original audience, for Moses and his people, and even for Adam and Eve, a talking snake was unusual. It was supposed to be out of the ordinary. Something strange, truly strange, is going on. There's a snake in the garden. He's talking. That doesn't happen. That's not natural. And so it's meant to grab our attention, to get us to ask even, what's going on here? Surely it can't be good, a crafty and a cunning serpent in the garden. You know, one book that I think seems to live on forever, as each age rediscovers its wisdom and tries to apply it to present circumstances, is the book called The Art of War by Sun Tzu. It's a book that I think uniquely men are drawn to, as they love all of the ideas of tactics and strategy. It's a book that points out all of this wisdom of how can you win a war. And one of the interesting elements of this little book that has seemed to live on forever is that if you want to defeat your enemies, you must know your enemy's strategies. That's an important element of war. If you're going to defeat your enemy, you must know how they desire to fight a battle. And so I think even as we come to these verses here, we find the tactics, the strategies, the schemes of Satan, and we can discover how he does operate, how he's even operating today, because nothing is truly new under the sun, and that same old devil in Genesis 3 is the same devil today. And so I want you to see this, these techniques of the tempter. And that's what happens here at verse 1. As the first thing that the serpent does is he attacks the clarity of God's word, even the credibility of God's word. What does he say to the woman? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Isn't that interesting? Did God actually say? The first words out of the serpent's mouth in all of Scripture is that he's going after. Did God really say that? Are you sure that you heard him right? Are you sure you took the right interpretation? Notice the subtlety of the serpent. You know, we often think that Satan just comes in to attack things head on, which of course he can do that. But he doesn't go straight for it, does he? Rather, he gets Eve to start questioning, to start doubting even the clarity of God's word. And you notice that it's not just the clarity, but he's actually doing this work of twisting what God said. You notice what he does? He says, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." Well, we know, kids, isn't it right that God said something very different in Genesis chapter 2? And he said, "You can eat of any of the trees in the garden." But there's one tree that's in the midst of the garden, that you shall not eat. Trust me in this one tree. But here Satan is tightening it even more, showing God to be even more restrictive than we often think. He wants Eve to question the clarity of God's word so that he can get Eve to question the character of God himself. His craftiness has them questioning clarity. And doesn't he do this today? And getting people to dilute the clarity of God's word it's nothing short of an attack on authority, is it? It's obvious to most of us that our culture has asked the satanic question, did God actually say that when it comes to matters of marriage or the sanctity of life? I think we can find that around. But I think we are even prone to asking the same satanic question often when it comes to commands that we aren't comfortable with. Did God really say that you can't have two masters, God and money? Did God really say that we must go through these radical steps in killing our sin? Did God really say that covetousness is idolatry? I think the goal of Satan, the goal even of our own flesh, is to get us to dispute the clarity of God's word. To bring it under this kind of fog of war that confusion can be slipped in the back door. And of course you notice that Satan is tightening God's command with this. But what he's really trying to do is he's trying to drive a wedge between Eve and the character of God. That the woman shouldn't trust this clear command because, one, she can't have certainty if she heard it right. But secondly, that God's character is poor in it. That God's character is somehow demeaning to her. You know, Augustine once said that sin is a deprivation of the good, meaning that sin doesn't exist in its own space, in its own kind of good and evil dualism that we often think of it. Sin often actually exists as presenting itself as a good to people. People don't just choose sin because they think that it's the worst and most evil and wicked thing to do, but they think that that is actually something that's good and desirable to their eyes. And so that's what the serpent is inching Eve towards. Why is God so restrictive, Eve? Why is he holding back from you? But you see, Eve actually responds correctly, but incompletely in verse 3. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. At this point, if Eve was acting in true wisdom, she would have just shut her ears up and said, "You're lying, serpent, be quiet." She could have just crushed the serpent's head. Adam should have done this. This is his duty as the guardian, the protector of the garden, to not allow things like this into the midst of the garden. But I think even in Eve's response, you can find that she's opening a slight door to the serpent to continue this conversation, to allow the doubt to even increase into denying God's word. And so you see the serpent actually gets more brazen in his attacks. He's not just disputing the credibility, the clarity of God's word. He actually straight out denies it. Look at the next verse. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so Eve has this clear command from the Lord with a clear warning. You shall not eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden. If you do it, you will surely die. And then what does the serpent say? You will not surely die. And he denies the truth of God's word. But he's not only denying it, he's offering something that he believes to be better for Eve. What is it? Well, God's holding something back from you, Eve. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will have his knowledge. God's holding this back from you. He isn't a good and generous God. He is restrictive. He is overly jealous. He doesn't care for his people. And so you see a very different picture here with the serpent. That he wants to go after the character of God. He wants to present something as better to Eve. You know, the old Puritans used to talk about Satan loves to present the bait and yet hide the hook. That's how Satan often interacts with us in his tempting power. He presents the bait. He makes it look good and desirable. But the hook is hidden in there. There will be judgment. And so how is Satan getting Eve to doubt? Well, you surely won't die, Eve. Don't worry about that. Here, listen to me. God's just trying to scare you away from something truly better. You know, there's so much we could say about the schemes of Satan here. We could say that the first heresy ever introduced in all of history was the denial of God's judgment. And that Satan loves to downplay the gifts of God while magnify the strictness of God. But the point that we are meant to see in this passage is that his deception worked. His deception worked on Eve. And the question for you, is his deception working on you? You can't read this declension into disaster and disobedience with horror without seeing that very same scheme and tactics at work in your own heart. Perhaps this last week you distorted God's words, you doubted his goodness, you denied his commands. That's what sin does. It's not trust and obey, what we just sang here earlier. It's trying to get us to doubt and disobey. And so the seed of doubt had been implanted into Eve's heart, and it was ready to give way to full disobedience. And that's the second thing I want you to see from this text, disobeying God's word. When I was a kid, my two favorite musicians were Johnny Cash and Frank Sinatra. I'm not sure why I was drawn to these two musicians, but those were my favorite two singers for the first few years of my life. And I read recently that one of Frank Sinatra's songs is one of the most popular songs to be sang at a funeral. I'm sure you know what this song is. It's titled My Way by Frank Sinatra. And maybe you remember some of the lyrics where he says, "I'll state my case, of which I am certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more. I did it. I did it my way." You know, that's at the very heart of sin. And some have called that song the dirge of death. And that's what we see here with Adam and Eve. These two individuals are doing it their way. rather than the Lord's way, as Adam and Eve choose autonomy over and above trusting the Lord in his goodness. And you see that in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you notice how much of this sin is described as seeing? That it's with the eyes? Just as the Lord looked over his creation and he saw that it was good, here is Eve looking at the forbidden tree, seeing that it was good. And maybe there's some truth to that little children's song, "Careful little eyes at what you see." But we might ask here at this point, where is Adam? Where is Adam? Because until this point, he is seemingly absent and uninvolved in this conversation between Eve and the serpent. But you need to see that he's right there with her. He didn't disrupt her deception. He didn't stop her from sinning. While we know from later testimonies in Scripture that Adam was not deceived in the same manner as Eve, you see that he joins in her disobedience. And he takes the fruit from her hand. And perhaps we could just note at this point that sin loves company. That sin loves to be accompanied by others. It doesn't like just existing and being maintained by individuals. But it wants others to approve of that sin. And so Eve gets her husband to join in with her. But you should know that this sin also is disrupting the natural order. At first, it begins with Eve listening to creation, over which she has dominion and authority given by God. And then you have Adam listening to his wife, who was to be his helper. And he was to be the head. Adam joins in his wife's disobedience, fully knowing that it is wrong. And so you see that Satan is attacking really the very foundation of the family here, even in Genesis 3. He's breaking it down, and this has spiraled out of control ever since. It's in this transgression that humanity is brought into disorder. And you see that disorder impacting Adam and Eve immediately after their sin. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Right after they sinned against the Lord, shame struck them. Their consciences, though they probably didn't know it, their consciences condemned them. Immediately, the serpent was right. Their eyes would be open, but only open to the shame of their own sin. And so it says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Kids, I wonder if you've ever done something you know you shouldn't have. Perhaps your parents gave you a command, and you broke that command. What was your instinct? What did you desire to do? Well, perhaps you desired to hide from punishment because you knew punishment was coming. And that's the very same thing that's on the conscience of Adam and Eve, that they are now at enmity with God. You know, there's this wonderful description, and we can almost assume that there was this regular, ordinary time of the day when Adam and Eve were walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. That they had this communion, this fellowship. And when that time came, they knew that the Lord was coming and that judgment was on the way. And so they tried to hide themselves from the hound of heaven. And they tried to cover up even their own disobedience, stitching together a few fig leaves in order to cover their nakedness. But this is the epitome of disobedience. It always shows something to be better than it really is. It always allures you by something that's attractive, but it always underdelivers. It always overpromises and underdelivers. It never can truly satisfy. And so you see, though, in the last place, thirdly, that God's word is declared here, that God gets the final say in this horrible tragedy, and it means judgment. God's word of judgment is true. And so let us look now, lastly, at the sovereign seeker in the garden. Because as you see that Adam and Eve are hiding, there's almost this scene change as where it was a garden of paradise to now it's almost the picture of a divine courtroom as God is bringing in all of the evidence. He's taking Adam, he's taking Eve, he's taking the serpent and trying to get to the bottom of the story. He's investigating. But notice the first question that he asks. Verse 9, where are you? Adam, where are you? Here we have a breakdown in that communion between man and God. Sin had entered in, and so fellowship had been forfeited. Adam hides himself in the way of the tree, and the Lord is asking, Adam, where are you? You're late for our afternoon walk. Of course, we know that the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, he doesn't have to ask questions like this. That he doesn't need to know the answers. He already knows them. But he asks these questions to draw people out of sin, to bring their sin into the light. And so he asks, Adam, where are you? And then you see Adam's response in verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And then the Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And so the Lord is drawing Adam out of his sin, but you see Adam still holding on to it. He's refusing to accept responsibility for his sin. What's the first activity that happens after sin? Well, Adam begins to blame shift. He says, it's the woman that you gave to be with me. And Adam's playing the victim card in many ways. He's just saying, it wasn't my fault. Eve was the one that brought me into this mess. You know, Adam and Eve were created to be in the image and likeness of God. But after sin, they most resemble the likeness of the serpent, who is called the accuser. That Adam is trying to put the shame onto Eve and not accept the responsibility to himself. Adam already renounced his responsibility when he listened to Eve and didn't obey the Lord. But now he's shifting the blame onto his wife. And so the Lord goes from Adam then to Eve. He goes to the woman and says, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Do you see it? The card is passed to Eve, and so she says, well, no, it was the serpent. It wasn't me. Do you see that? That they have enough knowledge to feel shame for their sin, but not enough knowledge to know and to acknowledge it actually before the Lord? That it wasn't enough knowledge to actually repent of their sins? They don't desire to repent at this point. They desire to cast the blame onto someone else. But we see that the Lord is given the final word in this tragedy. He has asked the questions, and now he's ready to declare the judgments. They won't be able to hide their guilt forever. And so you see, he first brings judgment against the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so the craftiest of all the beasts of the field becomes the most cursed And there's this irreconcilable war that is to occur between the woman and the serpent. You know, many have commented that verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3 is the most important verse in the Bible, in the entirety of the Old Testament. It's a verse that is unfolded, it's unpacked for centuries and even thousands of years. There's so much content and truth even in this one verse that it takes thousands of years to unpack it. And of course, many have called it the first telling of the gospel, that the serpent will strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, but he will crush, he will destroy the serpent's head. And of course, we look to the second Adam to see where that truth has come to bear full witness. That in the second Adam, he did crush the serpent's head on his cross, bringing to open shame the rulers and the authorities, Satan himself. But you see, of course, there that the Lord is bringing this curse, not only to the serpent, but to the woman as well. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, part of the woman's role as helper here in the early pages of Genesis was to help the man to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with offspring and asserting dominion over creation. But what is multiplied for the woman by way of curse is the pain through which this very thing occurs. And I'm sure I don't have to prove anything to any of the ladies in the room this morning. But you see this curse of painful childbearing. But what is also broken in the relationship is actually the relationship between the wife and her husband. Just as the natural order broke down by this first sin, so too do all marriages bear the marks of this first curse. Her desire will be to rule over her husband, but he will rule over her. This is the enmity you find in all human marriages, except that they be restored by Jesus Christ, that there is conflict that occurs on authority within the home. But I want you to notice that the strongest curse is reserved for Adam. It's not only longer in length, but it's piercing in its focus. Notice how pointed it is compared to these other curses. Just that, even how the Lord reiterates you throughout. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so the strongest curse, the strongest condemnation, is reserved for Adam. He usurped God's authority, so his authority will be usurped. He was the worker of the ground. That work will become toilsome. Creation is cursed, and he will reap the curse. And the most dreadful of all the decrees that God issues to Adam, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so begins the days of endless futility that humanity has known. Sin entered through this one man, Adam, and sin has reigned ever since. I hope you can see the tragedy of this story. Adam and Eve, king and queen of God's creation, made in his image and likeness, crowned with glory and honor, given the privilege of dominion over his creation, blessed with the best of blessings, walking with God in the cool of the days, face to face with the Lord, and yet they've sinned against him. And they failed to trust his goodness, and they disobeyed his commands. It's the epitome of a tragedy. They had it all and lost it in a moment. Because as you see at the end of this chapter, they are exiled from Eden. They are sent east from Eden, which kind of connotes this idea of away from the presence of God, banished from the tree of life. And so it is indeed a great tragedy, but I want you to see two more things from this text. First, you must see that God is always faithful to his word of judgment. God is always faithful to his word of judgment. He warned them that to doubt him would only bring dread, to disobey him would only bring damnation. Satan disputed and denied it, but God was true to it. You shall surely die. We must have that kind of clarity in our own minds that God will bring judgment. Because Satan will try to tell you, you will not surely die. Don't repent of your sins. Live in them. Live as long of a life as you can, thinking of yourself, because God won't bring judgment. You don't have to worry about it. But God is always true to it. He expelled them from the garden. He sent them back to the dust from where they came. You know, at the turn of the 19th century, the London Times asked its readership for written responses concerning a question that they wanted to put out. The question was, what is wrong with this world? To which G.K. Chesterton, a famous novelist and philosopher even, responded to that question. I'll read you the whole essay. It's not very long. G.K. Chesterton responded, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Our world wants to deny this reality. But the truth is that all of mankind is under the curse of God, the curse of sin. Satan may deceive you into thinking that a better life exists for you, that the best way to live is my way, but that only brings death and destruction. Could you be in here this morning and still under the serpent's schemes, clutched by his curse? Well, no, that God is faithful to his word of judgment. But I want you to also see that God is always faithful to his word of promise. Even in the most tragic chapter in all of Scripture, there is hope. And while sin and death came through the first Adam, the second Adam came to bring hope and life. Consider the heart of God, even in the closing words of this chapter. The Lord takes the initiative to clothe Adam and Eve. He gave them a covering of an animal sacrifice, indicating for all of us to understand that it is through the shedding of blood that forgiveness comes. But then the Lord closes up the garden and he surrounds it by these cherubim, these fiery beings, so that they may not eat of the tree of life. Have you ever wondered why God does that? And how even there in verse 22, it's like the sentence is cut off where God doesn't conclude that sentence. Why does he expel them from the garden? Well, of course, it's for their judgment, to be a sign of their judgment. But isn't the Lord indicating that it's his desire that humanity would not be trapped in a state of sin and misery for all of eternity? That's what's at risk here with eating from the tree of life. And for Adam and Eve to eat of that in the state of sin and misery that they were in, and that would mean eternal sin and misery, death, judgment. But the Lord doesn't want that for his people. Rather, he desires that they be saved. And doesn't he provide a different way into the garden through the very truth that we see in Genesis 3:15, that Adam would come, another Adam would come to crush the head of the serpent? Because I think the question for all of humanity, even if they're not asking it, they should be asking it, is how do we get back to Eden? How will all of creation be restored? How will life with God in paradise occur once again? Well, it's not through the covering of fig leaves. It's not through stitching a few righteous acts together here and there. For that will never get you through the cherubim. You can only get in through the second Adam. Think about these cherubim for a moment. They have all these eyes. They're burning. They're fiery. They're in the temple in Isaiah 6 in the presence of God as they have to cover themselves from the holiness of God. They are these tremendous, awesome, and even terrifying beings. And you find them time and time again throughout Scripture. The cherubim are placed on the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim are inscribed on the curtain that divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And to think, what happens when Christ is suffering on the cross? Well, the cherubim are torn in two. This is God's way of allowing sinners to come back into Eden through a second Adam. A second Adam who did not yield when tempted, but said time and time again to the serpent, "It is written." A second Adam who trusted God's word. A second Adam who offers himself to you for your life and salvation. If you want back into Eden, you must come through him. I hope that you have trusted in this second Adam. Let's pray. Father, we once again confess that we are sinners, that we are but of dust. And to dust we shall return, but we thank you that you have delivered us through your Son. Lord, may we look to him with faith. May this truth, even here today, excite us and all the more energize us for faithful service to him who has redeemed us from the curse as far as it is found. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.